it's a pleasure to be here with all y'all this morning. I must confess, I was a little confused. I was a little worried as to what I was supposed to wear this morning. I wasn't sure if I was supposed to go with a tie or not a tie, just because I've been to a number of small places around here since I've been in Lubbock, at Sunset, to Earth, to Ropes, you know, places like that. And often they'll tell me, because I used to show up in a full three-piece suit and red tie, you know, spiffy shoes. And it kind of got to the point where they said, you don't have to wear that, you know. And I thought, well, that's not biblical. You have to wear a suit as a preacher. But, you know, they said, you know, take your tie off. Get a little more comfortable. So I did, and I laid it on the front pew. And they said, you know, go ahead, take your jacket off too. Get comfy. We want you to be comfortable. And so I did. And then I started to take my watch off. And that's when they drew the line. They said, whoa, preacher, don't get too comfortable now. You got to keep an eye on that time. So I will keep the watch on. I will be mindful of the time. But I think, and I may have said this before on a Wednesday night here, I think you'll like me just because I'm not a long-winded preacher. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be there here in a few moments. This morning, our topic that we're kind of going with, the big theme is reclaiming. What does it mean to reclaim? And why are we talking about it? Typically, reclaim is a term that's used in battle or in war and talks of that nature. The only way that something can be reclaimed is if it was taken by force. If you had previously had it and someone took it away. I think of stories like Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. After the Israelites came back from captivity, they came back to the land that God gave them. They had to start rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the walls that were broken down so that the enemy could not exploit those weaknesses. But the big purpose of doing that was, in the reclaiming process, is restoring the glory of God to Jerusalem so that the nations around them could see that God is among them by fortifying and building up what they had, by reclaiming it in that way. After brainstorming, and I came up with several topics or several subtopics that could fit under reclaim, you know, things to reclaim by God's people. There's a lot that fits under it, and unfortunately, I only have time to talk about one, but here's the thing. We don't have to kid ourselves. Satan is a master at twisting things, at taking the truth that God gives and distorting it to change it to something else, something that God did not intend to be. Unfortunately, a lot of the time, a majority of people will buy into the false narrative of whatever that may be in regard to, whether it's words, symbols, principles God put in place. I think of words like love, hope, and faith. You know, they've been watered down so much, and they mean something different than what God uses them in Scripture for. In the Greek, there's four words for love. How we have just one word, though, we don't get that full meaning all the time, do we? We don't get to see exactly what God is trying to convey. In John 13:34, in fact, he says, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. Now, love has been around, right, up to that point, but he says love as agape love, as love that originates with God, a godly love, serving love. Hope is another one of those words. You know, we might say, I hope the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. There's really not much hope there, though, is there? I don't know. I hope that, you know, we get to eat brisket for lunch afterwards. I hope, you know, and so on and so forth. Hope is kind of, nowadays, it means like a wishful want. You know, I wish this would happen. I want this to happen. But in Scripture, hope means a confident expectation. It's not just a wish or a guess or I hope it happens, to use today's terms. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. It's, I know this is to be true. I know that this is going to happen. I think of words like that, but God worked all throughout time since the beginning of, since the fall, to reclaim us, to reclaim his people. It's our job now to reclaim his image, to work towards that so that the people of the world and us have a better, a more correct view of God and that he may be glorified through that. Like I said, there's many things that could fit under this topic, but today I want to look at the symbol of God's rainbow. I want to look at that in Genesis. The purpose of this lesson is to see the significance of the rainbow throughout Scripture, not just in Genesis. We'll look at other places, and to see what it means so that we can reclaim it in our minds. The purpose of this lesson is not, I need to make this clear, the purpose of this lesson is not to say that we need to go out, rip down rainbow flags, to go to those communities and treat them with hate. That's not what God wants us to do. That is contrary to the ways of God, what we are to do as Christians. We're to treat everyone with that love that he talks about, that he teaches. We can be loving, but we don't have to be supportive. And it's up to each individual to find out how to walk that line of being loving but not supportive. Our goal is to reclaim the rainbow, to reclaim God's rainbow, the mindset that we ought to have, to view it the way that we should, and not be fearful or timid of taking ownership of what God has made or being proud of it. So what do you think when you see a rainbow? Oftentimes, you know, people think, you know, a cereal or a rainbow leading to a pot of gold with a leprechaun down at the end that might look oddly like Wyatt Benham. You might think of Skittles, how their slogan is, you know, taste the rainbow. You might, you know, hopefully as church people, we think of God's promise, right? Sometimes our minds might go to those pride movements that go on. To be honest, whenever I see a rainbow, especially if it's not one in the sky after a fresh rain, it's not always good thoughts that I have. In fact, they're more along the line of, what a shame. Just because of the way that that symbol has been hijacked by Satan, how it's been taken and twisted to mean something else. It's used for the purpose of people rallying behind to promote something that's against God's ways. God's awesome spectrum of colors has been taken to include or to mean and to include the diversity of different lifestyles, to include different things that stand contrary to God's way. The truth behind it has been stolen. That is kind of what we are dealing with nowadays. And I don't want to get too much into it, but it's helpful to know a brief history of how that kind of happened. In 1978, it's when that big push for those communities started using that flag. It was used for different things throughout history, but in 1978, a man named Harvey Milk was elected to the San Francisco Board of Supervisors, making him the first openly gay person to hold a high place in office, a high public office. He got a man named Gilbert Baker to start working on a symbol for these communities that wasn't a typical pink triangle or other things used up to that time. So with a number of volunteers, he started to stitch together this rainbow flag of 8 different colors. And actually, each color had their own meaning. Not long after that, Harvey Milk, the man who held that public office, was murdered. And so naturally, the production and the sale of that flag took off. And so due to a lack of fabrics of different colors like pink, that 8-stripe rainbow flag became a 6-stripe rainbow flag, the one that we see commonly nowadays, the one that's known worldwide and nationwide. It's red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. That's the one that we see nowadays. That's the false origin of the rainbow. It's the association that people can't help but have a hint of in their mind now. Regardless of upbringing or background, whenever anything remotely rainbow is seen, it's a symbol for those communities. It now sits with them. Since it has been taken, obviously we Christians have some reclaiming to do, but it wasn't lost. It wasn't just lost because other communities started using it. That's not why it was lost. I would argue that it was lost because we stopped looking to it, because we stopped taking ownership of it and rallying behind it. We stopped being proud of God's creation of the rainbow. In order to be successful, we must know what we are fighting for so that we can stay rallied behind it, so we can take ownership of it. We need to look at the true origin of the rainbow. That's where Genesis 6 through 9 comes into play. That's quite a lot of chapters to cover, though, in one sermon, isn't it? So I want to paint you a picture of what life might have been like during this time, during the time of Noah and the flood. So you can probably follow along pretty well with this as we get towards the end. But it was a world full of sin. That's kind of the state of the people. And amidst this world full of sin and wickedness, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it says in 6 verse 8. And Noah, having been warned about events yet unseen, talking about the rain and the flood, as Hebrews 11:7 says, he started to construct this ark as he heard God tell him to do. And he also had the job of heralding. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. So on top of building the ark, on top of finding all these animals, he had a job of preaching. That's what he had to do to spread the word about what's going to happen. Imagine getting on the ark and watching all of this unfold for the very first time. Imagine the floodwaters rising, the springs of the earth shooting up out of the ground, the rain falling, the storm coming. Imagine being in the ark, still afraid of what's going on, and the boat rocking violently back and forth like crazy, crashing over trees and land masses as it's starting to take off. Think of the people outside the ark, though, that you warned. Think of your friends, even family, that you warned and you wanted them to be with you so desperately. But now all you hear is the screams and cries for help. Now all you see is darkness. Imagine hearing and seeing all this chaos and understanding that this was God's will and God's doing. Think about being on the ark for 40 days of this judgment. Not seeing the sun, only constant darkness. All these things can lead to someone going into a deep depression. Darkness and tragedy, not seeing the sun. And at least one person on the ark, at least one, had to be thinking, how can God do this? Are we ourselves even going to make it out of this alive? You start to doubt, and finally, though, the storm stops, and that hope comes back. The hope that you finally get to see the sun, that it's all over. But then it goes away because you realize that you can't get off the ark yet. There's still floodwaters covering mountains, covering everything over the whole earth. There's no end in sight just yet. So that hope quickly goes away. But you can't stop everything. You know, you can't just sit back and mourn or sit back and be pouty about it, basically. You have a job to do. In Genesis 7:1, it says that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And in chapter 8, we find out that it was a year and 2 months later that he got to leave. So for a year, little bit over a year, you are inside this ark waiting, taking care of the animals, having to deal with the close quarters of being with your family nonstop. You have to take care of the animals. You have to take care of their food. You have to take care of their waste, which, you know, for people around here, it may not be that big of a deal. But you can't leave. Imagine taking care of the animals outside or in the barn, but you having to live in the barn. No matter what you do, you can't leave. There is no peace and quiet. It smells terrible. There's noise all the time. You're hot. It's stuffy. The air is just stuffy and gross. You're tired. But you can't go outside for some fresh air, because since the waters are still covering the mountains, you'll likely go into shock and freeze. So that adds a different perspective on it. And the only sun that you see is from those windows up high. The water's still covering the mountains. The boat sometimes rocking back and forth like crazy still. You can't always keep good footing. I imagine sometimes on those bad days, within a year you're going to have bad days, even though every day might seem like a bad day. Sometimes you might fall against an animal, or you might fall into their food or their waste. You might just have one of those days, you know. But you have to keep going. All you want is to be out. All you want is to get rid of these animals, to get on dry land, because life is miserable. You can't stand your family anymore after being in a place that you can't leave. You hate all these animals. You hate this ark. And after all this time, perhaps you even start to hate God. It leaves me wondering what I would do in this situation. But the story goes on. Finally, the floodwaters start to go down. And so you send a dove and a raven out, but nothing. They come back and nothing. 7 days go by, you send another dove out. And this time it's different. It comes back with an olive leaf, a fresh olive leaf, actually. Can you imagine getting that back and Noah and his family being around and passing this little olive leaf around? Because you finally see hope. You finally see it. You can hold it. That there is an end in sight. It's becoming close. It's almost time for this to be done. I imagine, I know what I would do. I would probably fall asleep looking at that olive leaf, being so happy that I got to see something from the outside world, that something out there is taking place. 7 days go by, you send out another dove, but this time it doesn't come back. And you wait, and you wait, and you start to get puzzled because why wouldn't the dove come back? But then you realize it didn't come back because it didn't have to come back. You realize that the end is here now. Can you imagine it finally being over and God saying, Noah, go out from the ark. And you finally get to leave. You have that fresh air that you've been dying for. You get to leave all these animals, lead them off. You get to sit on the ground. You get to see all the fresh trees and the new grass growing. And you look up and you see something that you've never seen before. After all this death and destruction and chaos, after all the things that were going on, you get off and you look up and you see the visual representation of God's mercy, of life, of promise. You see that God is all good. You're no longer seeing the terrifying wrath of God. You're no longer seeing any of that. All that doubt and fear is swept away when you look up and you see that awesome rainbow. When you see that, you're reminded of God's attributes. This story is actually a hard story to hear, but look in chapter 9, verse 9. He says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the beast of the earth that are with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." In verse 13, he says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, if you notice the natural emphasis that God puts on this section, this promise was not just for Noah, was it? He says, this is the promise for you. This is the promise for all generations to follow. This is for every creature that is with you. This is for the earth itself. This is for everything. This goes beyond Noah. This promise is ours, guys. This is our promise, our covenant that we can actually look to and see it. We can see the promise. We can see God's mercy. We can see that promise of life. And it leaves me wondering how our main use for the rainbow is sometimes in children's nurseries and children's stories. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't hear me say that. But if it stops at that's all we use it for, that's when it becomes there's something wrong with it. If that's all when we look for it, because this story is a hard one to hear. We are the ones that need the meat of this story instead of just the milk. Well, what are you talking about, Josh? What do you mean the meat? What meat is there? What's interesting that I found in my study here is that the word for rainbow, your version probably says bow, doesn't it? That's the more accurate translation, because the Hebrew word here for it is the common Hebrew word for a war bow, as in one that an archer would take into battle, which is really weird, but really cool at the same time. God laid down mercifully, he laid down his war bow against us, against creation, and placed it in the sky as a reminder for him to look to, for us to look to as his covenant. We can look at that rainbow and realize that there has been a shift from God's wrath against creation to man and God now declaring war on sin and Satan himself. Because the rainbow helps to set up the great scheme of redemption. How many of you guys know Ed Wharton and have heard that class of Ed Wharton's, the great scheme of redemption? The rainbow helps set that up because it's a promise of life in place of death. It led to the action of Jesus coming down from his heavenly place to save us and lead the fight against sin and Satan. The rainbow is one of our symbols to rally behind and engage the enemy. This story is a tearing down and rebuilding of the whole world. Yet we are called to that same action by tearing down what lies the enemy has built up about this and other things and rebuild it with the correct view of God's great symbols and by extent the world's view. We need to reclaim our mentality that we are supposed to have regarding this. It's a lesson and sign of God's great mercy, of God's faithfulness, because it says that God remembered Noah. And a great wind came and started to lower the floodwaters. And it's a promise of life at the end of a difficult and terrifying time. And it isn't the only place in Scripture that the rainbow is used either. I want us to look at 2 points. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 1. In this chapter, it starts out, this chapter is a vision that Ezekiel gets of God, that he gets of his throne with one seated on it. He says in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above it, the likeness of the throne, was a likeness with a human appearance. Upward from what he had appearance of a waist, as I saw it, were gleaming metal, and the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from the waist, from what had the appearance of his waist, as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him." Verse 28, though. "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the sky, cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God." Ezekiel never once said that he saw God. He said he saw the likeness of God. And one of the things that he keyed in on, the rainbow was one of the things there to help show and help state that this was undeniably the God of the universe. Because he says after that, "I fell on my face when I heard the one of him speaking. It was a likeness of the glory of the Lord." He focused in on this one thing. Amidst the rest of this picture that can be terrifying and powerful and all scary things happening, it was to show God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, great things going on. But he highlights the rainbow to show that God's mercy is among that, that God is a merciful God. The other place I want to look at is in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we see another vision. Both of these are visions. Both of these are about the throne of God. And both of these show the power of God with that throne. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." We already pretty much can tell who that is, right? "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were 7 torches of fire, which are like the 7 spirits of God." We see this super powerful image of God and his throne. But among it, again, we see that rainbow highlighted to say and show the same thing as the other one, to show his divine mercy, to show God's faithfulness, to show his promise. And both visions were meant to see that God's mercy is as great as his majesty. Those are what we are supposed to see here. Throughout these 3 sections of Scripture in Genesis, in Ezekiel, and Revelation, the rainbow appears in times when there has been or is about to be great times of peril, great and distressing times. It's there to remind us of God's promise that it may get bad, either naturally with natural disasters or even in society. Things may get bad, but it'll never be that bad. It's also there to show and remind us that God is still faithful to his people, that he remembers his people. He knows his people and that he is a merciful God. Anything that the rainbow is used for to say anything other than what God himself uses it for is an unbiblical and ungodly and unholy use of it. It goes directly against the purpose of its existence that God intended it for. So basically, when man takes it and uses it for whatever it is, whatever agenda they want, it's the same as saying, "Your creation wasn't good enough, so we made it perfect." We perfected what you could not. I don't know about you guys, but that makes me cringe quite a lot, actually. I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever that God's rainbow has been taken, that we need to take it back. We need to reclaim that mindset. It's like I said, it's not going out in the community and being hateful to a bunch of groups of people or ripping down rainbow flags. It's our mindset that we need to reclaim about it, to not be fearful of taking ownership of it, to not be proud of God's rainbow. We need to be proud and to rally behind it again. But so what? How do we do that? We must continually reflect on God's word. That's kind of the typical churchy answer, right? You know, read your Bibles. But it's not at the same time. We have to keep studying God's truth to see what he says about us, to see what he says about everything he created and himself. If we don't keep the word of God in front of us, we lose sight of the truth of his word. And when we lose sight of the truth, we start to lose sight of God's identity and ours. We must start turning back to that mindset God intended us to have from the beginning and away from the mindset the world has influenced on us, or to use a biblical term, repent. A renewal, a re-energizing of our mind is needed so that we can be intentional with our thoughts and actions regarding this situation. We do this so that we can take back that image of God, so that we can remind the world of his great and awesome attributes. Not that he's an all-vengeful God or a wrathful God, but that he's a loving God. But also not that he is just a loving God. See, people kind of just want to focus in on one or the other. God is a fair and just God, but at the same time, he is a loving God. And those are the things, when we bring it together, that makes the God of the universe so unique, so powerful, and so personal. God is a personal God, and he made that promise to every one of us, to you personally, and to me, to the earth itself, and to every creation, every creature on the earth. We are reminded when we look at his visual representation through the rainbow of his mercy, his life, a promise of life, of his ability to create beauty, of everything. It's a promise of life. And we don't need to be afraid of discussing the truth about it. In fact, I am hesitant to speak on a topic like this just because of the weight that it carries, you know. But that's kind of the thing that we have to turn back away from, to not be timid about speaking the truth of God's word. To speak it with truth and love, but also to speak it with that truth. We don't have to be afraid of discussing it, but it should fire us up when we have an opportunity to do so. One conversation at a time. One sermon reference for us who are preachers. One Bible class discussion for those of us who are Bible class teachers. One intentional step for all of us. Any chance that we get to not shy away from the truth, to reclaim the true meaning of the rainbow, and as a result, reclaim part of God's image. Be intentional. Reflect on the word of God. React in the way that we need in order to make progress. And by doing that, we start to reclaim his image. If you're here today and you have a need of any kind, if you need prayers of the church, or if you need to respond to this lesson, we as the body of Christ are here for you, and we want to assist you in whatever way we can. So if you have a need, let us know as we stand together and sing.